The large subject is irresistible grace, the irresistibility of God, that if God wants you, he's going to get you. Get used to that fact, that if God is after you, you're his, and he will overwhelm you, he will overpower you, he will turn you from yourself toward him, because he's God, you're not. That's a pretty simple equation, wasn't it? Anybody have a problem with that one? He's God, you're not. Once you get that right, so many people get that wrong, and of course there is so much New Age thinking out there that says you individually are a God, or you individually are God, and you individually make up your own mind and create your own destiny, and you are a self-made person and you do what you want when you want, that it's easy for us to get that equation backwards, upside down, and forget who the real God is. But the God of the Bible, the only ones you find revealed in Scripture, says of himself, I am the Almighty, and then we are described in terms as sheep, worms, sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. Never are we described as being self-willed, capable, able, ready to get to him, ready to impress him, ready to do those things that make him go, good job. You never find that anywhere in the Bible today. The subject under the large heading of the irresistibility of God is faith. Now, here's the context. I said a couple weeks ago that the first thing God will do, if you in fact belong to him, the way that he begins the process of drawing you to himself is that he deposits his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, inside you. Faith is what we're going to talk about this morning. There's an awful lot of talking and teaching about faith out there in the world of the church. If you've been in the church at all, at some point somebody has said the word faith to you. And just like the word grace, it's often misused, often misunderstood, often miscomprehended. So today we're going to talk about faith, what it is, how it works, and most importantly, where does it come from? Faith is an absolute necessity in the Christian life, but where does it come from? Well, it is one of the gifts of the Spirit. It comes to you individually as a gift from God, the same way that everything necessary for your salvation comes as a gift from God. Start here. Start with the large concept. Because God has determined to save Mike, to make sure that there is no way that Mike could end up any other than saved, God is supplying for Mike absolutely everything necessary for the complete salvation of Mike. You get that? I'll say it again for those of you who are slow on the uptake. Because God is determined to save his people, and because there is no question but that he will save his people, God has provided his people with everything necessary for their complete redemption and salvation. There is no part of the equation that God left dangling out there hoping that human dead sinners would come along and fulfill. He didn't do 97% of the salvation equation and then say, I'm going to leave that 3% hanging out there, and now you individually got to make sure you kick in your part. Because if he did that, some of the people who he desired to save, who he ordained to save, who he planned to save, would manage to forget to do their 3% and end up lost. And God would be frustrated eternally. Not going to happen. You find no such language anywhere in the Bible. You only find God determining, declaring in advance the salvation of his people, and then because he is all-powerful, he goes about the activity of saving those self-same people. That's the only God you find in the Bible. Now, one of the things that God requires from you is righteousness. A righteousness that, according to Jesus, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that is on par with Christ's own righteousness, a righteousness that is so holy and complete that it is acceptable before God. You need that. You don't get to spend eternity in heaven with God, the one thing we would all like. You don't get to be with God in heaven forever unless you have absolute, perfect righteousness. Anybody here got that going yet? No. I hope you're scratching your head. Okay. Nobody has the kind of perfect standard of righteousness. When Jesus said to his followers, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees were there present, and they were the ones following the law, believing that they were establishing their own righteousness and that they were going to stand before God and say, look, here's your law, here's our performance, measure us against the law, and I believe you'll find that we were good enough that you should accept us on the basis of our goodness. Jesus came along and said that your righteousness has to exceed that. In other words, he said, they don't go. You don't go because you're not as good as them. And they don't go because you have to exceed them. In other words, he took the whole world, everybody inclusive, and said, nobody's good enough. And then he raised the standard to the absolute righteousness of complete holiness that you've got to have. Now, most of you in this room know this, but I'm going to talk to you about imputation for a moment. There are three great imputations in the scripture, three imputations in the Bible. Do you know what it means to impute? Okay, to impute, it's a legal term. It means to hold you as if you personally did or had or responsible for whatever we impute to your account. In other words, you have a credit card, right? Several people in the room winced. That was odd. If you have a credit card and no money in the bank, you can still buy something with that credit card because the credit company has imputed credit to you, though you don't have the money yet to pay it. You can walk in with that credit card and say, let me buy that. And even though you don't have the money to buy it, they will give it to you because they impute to you the credit worthiness that you actually will pay for it someday, whether you in fact have the money or not. We do that all the time, these imputation things that we do in finance all the time. Now, in the theological terms, the first great imputation of Scripture was Adam sinned, Adam fell, Adam did not follow God's directive. He and his wife rebelled against God's directive, don't eat from that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree. So what did they do? Ate from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. The one thing they were told not to do, they did. Now, thousands and thousands of years later, Carol comes along. God did not start with Carol at the point of neutrality and say, okay, now Carol, you get your shot. Here's the Garden of Eden. You personally, Carol, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't individually get our shot at the same test. You understand what I'm saying? Adam fell, and when he fell, all of mankind fell in Adam, and so Adam's sinfulness is imputed to you individually. Now, if that's all you hear is that Adam's sin was imputed to you, that seems unfair, but wait, it gets better. Adam's sin is imputed to you, so you are born a sinner. Doesn't matter if you feel like it, doesn't matter if you like the idea, doesn't matter if you personally think you're pretty good. From God's viewpoint, you are born sinful. You aren't born neutral. You aren't born doing the best you can. You are born sinful, dead in trespasses and sins. Adam's sin is imputed to your account, whether you personally did anything or not. Got that? That's the first big imputation in Scripture. The second imputation in Scripture is that when Christ was on the cross, though he was personally innocent, though he hadn't done any evil, though he had never sinned, though he was spotless, perfect, and righteous, all of Jolene's sins were imputed to Christ. All of her sinfulness, everything she'd ever thought, everything she'd ever done, everything that makes up the sinful character and nature of Jolene was placed on Christ, and when he died as her substitute. You've heard that language probably all of your Christian life, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Vicarious, if you want the big theological word, the vicarious suffering of Christ. Vicarious just means substitutionary, that he did not die for his own sins. He died righteous. He died holy and pure. Why should he die? He died for you. He died because you could not die and pay for your sins. So he died to pay for your sins, and your sinfulness was imputed to him. Got that? Now, if you don't like the notion that Adam's sin was imputed to you, and you think that's unfair, it is equally unfair that your sins were imputed to Christ. He didn't do anything wrong. Why should he have to suffer for you? Suffered the wrath of God on your behalf so that Paul could then say, and you won't ever suffer the wrath of God. He suffered separation from God so that he could say to you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You'll never know what it is to be forsaken by God or Christ. And yet he was forsaken of his Father and cried out, why have you forsaken me? He suffered everything you deserved in your place, and your sins were imputed to him, those sins that had been imputed to you from Adam. Got the picture? Now here's the third great imputation. This is the really cool one. Not that the second one wasn't really high on the chart, but here's a great third one. The third great imputation of Scripture is Christ's righteousness, holiness, his perfection is imputed to you. Oh, well, that's really good. That's really good to know, because I started out in Adam's race, in Adam's bloodline, a sinner. My sinfulness was imputed to Christ. He died for my sins. But if that's all he had done, I'm just simply neutral. I'm just not bad. He took care of my badness. But he said that you have to be positively righteous to stand before God. So I need more than just not badness. I need positive goodness. And so his perfect righteousness and goodness is imputed to me. So when I stand before God, he doesn't see my sins. My sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Never to be brought up again. I stand before him forgiven, redeemed, ransomed, fully justified, perfected forever, as we read in Hebrews. And then his righteousness is imputed to me. And when God comes looking for my righteousness, what he finds is Christ's perfect righteousness, and he counts it to me as if it were mine personally. Isn't that great? Now, how do I get that third imputation? How do I get that third imputation on my account? How do I get that positive righteousness thing going for me? Well, it turns out that if I can use this kind of language, that the spending exchange made in heaven for which you get righteousness is faith. Faith is the spending capital, if you will, that gets righteousness imputed to your account. Not everybody on planet Earth gets Christ's righteousness imputed to their account. Only people who have faith have righteousness imputed to their account. You want to see it in the Bible? Sure. Sure, Jim, we'd like to.
We'd love to.
Okay, good.
Where is that in the Bible?
I'm so glad you asked. Romans 4. Turn to the book of Romans. We're going to hear Paul say it. Romans 4, starting at verse 1. Paul writing says, "What shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified," there's that word, justified, that means made righteous. "If Abraham had been made righteous by his works, then he'd have something he could glory in. He could stand before God and say, well, you have to let me into heaven after all. Look at the works I did. I did all this good stuff, and because this stuff was good enough, you have to take me into heaven on the basis of my good works. I am justified by my good works." And then Paul says, but not before God. Nobody's going to brag before God. Nobody's going to stand before God and say, look at what I did. You don't have that opportunity. Verse 3. "For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now let's talk about that. Back in the book of Genesis, God came to Abraham when he was in his early 80s and said, "You are going to have a son, and through that son, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And if you could count the sands of the sea, if you could count the stars in the heaven, that's how many descendants you're going to have." As yet, he has no kids. He's 80, his wife's 70, she's past childbearing, and God comes and says, "You're going to have so many kids that if you could count the stars or count the sands of the sea, that's how many descendants you're going to have, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through that." And the next thing you read is that Abraham believed God. And the word in the Hebrew is aman, which is the root from which we get
amen.
Amen. Exactly. Our word amen comes from the Hebrew aman, which it says Abraham aman, amened God. Embraced what God told him and said, "Yeah, I believe that. You're God, and you've said an absolutely ridiculous, impossible thing. My wife's past childbearing. I'm an old man. We've got no kids, but I'm going to have so many kids. It'll be like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through my descendants, and I have none. And yet, I believe you because you're God." And God counted that belief, that faith, that acceptance of his word as righteous. See that? Paul picked up that concept, dragged it into the New Testament, brought it into the New Covenant, and said, verse 3, "The scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I've told you this many, many times. Many of you in this room could say this better than I can, but you'll get the idea. Believed, the English word believed, is the verb form of the root word pistis. This is the Greek word for faith, pistis. It is a noun in that form, pistis. Now there is a verb form of that word. This is the verb form, pisteuo. Pisteuo. Is that it? Was that close? Okay, good. Now, in the English language, we have the word faith, which is a noun, which equals this word pistis. However, we do not have in the English language a verb form of the word faith. Faith is only a noun. Now, we have an adjective form of the word faith, which is faithful. So that we say that is descriptive of the person. They are a faithful person. But we don't have a verb form that is equal to pisteuo. However that's said. I don't do diphthongs. When was the last time you heard somebody in public say, I don't do diphthongs? Come on, admit it. So instead of being a verb form, we're stuck with this English word, believe. Now, the word believe, unfortunately, over time, has taken on all sorts of connotation that the Greek word doesn't allow for. In other words, in the English, we say believe, and it can be anything. It can be, I believe in the tooth fairy. It can be, I believe in Santa Claus. It can be, I believe that when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo. Nobody can tell you what to believe because this is America and we're supposed to be open-minded and broad-headed and, you know, whatever anybody wants to think, they can think. Well, that's just what they believe. One of the arguments people use against me, and it comes up so frequently that it just makes my head spin, is that I will tell them some of these truths out of Scripture that are there just as plain as can be in black and white. Here they are. And the most common argument against them is, I don't believe that. Well, I just believe as if what you individually believe negates everything Scripture says. People actually believe that they have the individual authority to believe what they want in complete opposition to what Scripture says, and that negates Scripture because they just don't believe it. Well, that's not the way that the Greek word is used. There is no use of believe that way in the Greek language. In the Greek language, there is only faith as a verb, the activity of faith, believing wholeheartedly on God. Now, faith or pistis, the Greek word, means to have a firm conviction. It means to be fully persuaded of something. Fully persuaded, firm conviction. If you are in the activity of being firmly convinced and fully persuaded of something, that is faith as a verb. Believe. Got it? So Paul said, Abraham was fully convinced that what God said to him was true and going to happen. And because he fully believed, was convinced of what God said, God counted that to him for righteousness. So you want righteousness before God? You can approach, or according to Paul here, you can attempt righteousness with God one of two different ways. You can try to work your way toward righteousness. Good luck. Because I'm guessing that most of you, by this point in your life, have already failed somehow. And remember that where the law is concerned, Paul said if you've missed in any one point, you're guilty of the whole law. It's an all or nothing deal. You either keep it perfectly, constantly, consistently from the day you were born, from the minute you drew your first breath, which means the first time that you cried and pretended you were hungry when you weren't really, you lied and therefore broke the law. So see, nobody gets off. The first time, according to Jesus, Jesus comes along and says, well, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And to the people he was saying it to, they all kind of went, well, yes, well, I've never killed. Very good. I've never killed. So he says, but if you've hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. These were the very same people who were later going to hate him enough to murder him. Anybody in here want to say that you've never hated anybody in your heart? I've watched some of you drive. So Jesus raised the bar. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they all went, well, then I've never commit adultery. I've never. But if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, okay, guys, any male full of testosterone in this room want to say they've never lusted in their heart? See, as soon as you've done that, you're guilty. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. So the whole idea of going before God and saying, okay, I'd like you to check out my life and test me on the basis of my personal righteousness, you don't want that. You don't want God to set up the perfect standard and then Christ, who maintained the perfect standard, and then say, now let's compare you. You're not going to live up that way. Now, the only other option you've got is imputed righteousness, and imputed righteousness comes by faith, a firm conviction that says, God said it, I believe it. I am convinced by it. God's word is more true than my circumstances, and I will walk through this life as though God's word is more secure, more firm, and more real than anything that I could see or think. And even when the circumstances, and even when life, and even when my own mental processes seem contradictory to God's word, I will still stand on God's word is true. Let every man be a liar, let God be true. And we'll walk by faith, not by sight. It's so easy to walk through this life and say, okay, I've tripped. Something bad happened in my life. I stumble. There's some terrible event. It's so easy to go, where was God? Why didn't God prevent that? Why would God allow that? If he's a good God and a gracious God and a loving God, doesn't he know that I love him? Why would he do this to me? We walk by faith, not by sight. We have to know that he's there, that he's active, that he loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good, and he's too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. That no matter what the events of your life are, you have to walk by faith, not by sight, and say that God's word to you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, is more true than your circumstances. And you know what? When you're that way, he counts that to you as righteousness. Here, now I'll let Paul say that. It'll only take him two verses. Verse 3 says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that works, that tries to do good works to try to get God to save them on the basis of their earned righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you could be so good that you could manage to work your way to heaven, he says, you don't need any grace. God is indebted to save you because you did the stuff. You did all the stuff so rightly, so perfectly that God is indebted to save you. Of course, he also just said it's an impossibility. No man can get to God through their works. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. It's an obligation that if you could be perfectly righteous, God wouldn't be saving you as a gift. He'd be indebted to save you, right? But now look at how Paul answers it. But to him that worketh not, to him that does, in the Greek it's to him that does no works, no works, to him that works not, but believeth, there it is. Pisteuo, however that is said. That's the word. To him that does no works, but believes, has faith, is firmly convinced of God's word, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. See, I like that part. Know why? Because I'm in the ungodly camp. And it's good to know that God is just and the justifier of them that come to him through Christ. It's good to know that God will justify the ungodly on faith. To him that believes on God. Look at this now. To him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Oh, good! Good, 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 good. Good, because me and Tom, we're the ungodly. We need that kind of help. If God was to say, okay, here's the deal. Starting now, from this point forward, I'm going to forget everything you've ever done, but from this point forward, if you can live good enough, I'll save you. I still couldn't do it. And I'm too old to do most of the things I used to get in trouble for. I don't recover as quickly as I used to. I still couldn't do it. But God will justify the ungodly for their faith. That's really good news. Believing what God said. Okay, now what is the thing you've got to believe? What is the substance of that faith? Everything that God has said in His Word becomes the substance of faith for a Christian. Do you understand what I said? If at any point you bump into something in the Scripture that you have trouble with, that you have difficulty with, that you struggle with, where you say, well, it just can't be that way, I believe differently, that rubs up against me, that's going to be a challenge to your faith. You'll say, but I can't accept that. That's hard for me to get. I can't grasp that. I can't. You know, usually the ones that people struggle with are, you know, particular redemption, or, you know, it says right here, predestination. Oh, I can't think like that. Or the elect. Oh, I can't grasp that. Or, you know, God has predestined, foreordained certain things to happen. I have a hard time grasping that. Well, you know what? What you're struggling with is no more difficult than God coming to an 80-year-old man and 70-year-old woman and saying, you're going to have as many kids as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. That was an absolutely outrageous claim on God's part. But because it was God that said it, Abraham believed it. And when we bump into stuff in the Bible that we have difficulty grasping or difficulty conceiving of, what you have to do is take on faith that because it's God who said it, it's true whether you get it or not. Whether you see the evidence of it or not. He had no evidence. Abraham had no evidence. Abraham had no evidence that these things were going to be true. He had nothing. And in fact, it was another 10 years he was still waiting. Finally went in the tent with Hagar. Tried to work out God's promises in the flesh. Said, well, you know, no kid yet. I guess, me and Hagar see if we can't knock out a kid. And we'll call that the kid God promised. God waited until it was physically impossible for both parents to produce a child before he finally produced the child of promise. And the whole time they were waiting, 20 some odd years, waiting for that first kid to come around, God was counting their belief and counting their belief and counting their belief as righteousness. So next time you bump into some part of God's word you struggle with that you can't accept, think about whether it is any more difficult for you to believe that than it was for Abraham to believe what God told him. You have to, in faith, say, this is the word of God, and I am going to accept it, even if I can't understand it, even if I don't comprehend it. It's God. And by the way, James said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not, but giveth liberally. I guarantee you that there is nothing in God's word, nothing in God's word, not one thing in God's word that you struggle with, that if you pray to him, ask him, read his scripture, stay in his word, I guarantee you it'll click. You'll get it. You'll understand it. Every part of it eventually comes around. Some other puzzle piece will come into place and suddenly you'll go, I get that. I didn't get that 3 weeks ago. I get that now. I didn't get that 2 years. I understand that now. Because God gives to his people the understanding of his word. Believe his word. Believe that it is his word. Believe what he has said is true. Now, the largest substance of faith, the largest entity of faith on which righteousness is granted to Christians is this, and this is the hardest part of all Christian doctrine as far as I'm concerned, because it is the part that goes most against our natural flesh. Our flesh wants to do works. Our flesh wants to take credit. Our ego, our pride, wants to do something. It's funny, it's the first time this morning that every head in the room kind of went, bleh. Yeah, because we know how we are. Yeah, that's right, we know how we are. We know that we want to do something because it is our nature when dealing with other people to try to impress other people, to try to be the important person, to try to be the attractive person, to try to be the clever, witty, funny person, to try to be the person that attracts other people. We all do something because, to get into psychology for a moment, I'm convinced that 99% of what we humans do, what we wear, what we drive, how we do our hair, in my case that's a jump ball, but how we act, how we look, what glasses we pick, how we present ourselves, house we live, all that stuff. 99% of what we do to cover up our insecurities. Because we are so convinced that if anybody ever knew the real us that is inside here, that nobody would ever like us again. That if anybody ever really knew what went on in our mind and heart and how truly evil we really were, that nobody would ever speak to us again or come around us again, and we are all just insecure little people covering our insecurities with more colors and more hair products and more accoutrements and more stuff and earrings and clothes and cars and houses and things so that people would like us on the basis of the way that we have covered up the fact that we are miserable. God knows that. God understands that. That we are all naturally busy trying to make ourselves look better than we actually are. And so we will want to go before God and carry that nature with us and do something that we can take before God. Look, we're all going to die. Oh, now we're down to brass tacks. Okay, we're all going to die. There's nobody in this room that's not going to die. Everybody's going to die. So far, the death rate for human beings is 1 for 1. One death per person, and so far everybody's gotten theirs. Everybody's going to die, and we want some sense of security that when we leave this planet and stand before God, we're going to be okay. And where do you get your sense of security? Well, for our whole lives, psychologically, we've gotten our sense of security by doing or having or dressing or thing or accoutrement or something we can present in front of other people and say, I'm okay, look, I've got this. And so we start doing that in our heads. Okay, now when I die and I get to heaven, what will I... Oh, well, I go to church. I haven't killed. I was a good parent. You start listing your credits. You start, I know I never did Ten Commandments. I don't think I've broken many of those. Because we want to get in front of God and be able to say, look what I did, look what I did, look what I did. And we want to have that psychological sense of assurance that we're going to be okay in eternity. And the only way we can get that is if we have something to grab onto that we can say, but I did this. This is proof that I'm going to be okay. Look, I have this. I'm all right. I've got the thing. I'm going to be okay. You don't get, according to Paul, to bring any of that stuff up, because if any of it could have been good enough, that wouldn't have been grace, that would have been debt, that would have been God having to save you. But more importantly, nobody has enough adequate good works to impress God or get into heaven. So then what is your sense of security? How do you know when you leave this planet you're going to be okay? That is where faith comes into action, comes into play, comes into participation in your life. You must believe that Christ did 2,000 years ago everything that is necessary in the counsels of God, that the righteous wrath, the holy wrath of God, was satisfied for you, satisfied on your behalf when Christ fully and completely finished the atoning work, utterly and completely redeemed his people, totally and completely bought them off the slave market of sin, totally and completely paid for your debt, was the ransom for you, has perfected you forever in the counsels of heaven, and that when you die and leave here, you're going to be okay, not because of something you bring to him, but because of what Christ already did. And that's hard to believe. We like to say, oh, well, just have faith. It's going to be okay. Just have faith. Try that. Try it. Try casting yourself out into eternity on that slim and singular promise that Christ has already accomplished everything necessary for you to go to heaven forever. Because as soon as you start trying to grab a hold of that, then the inverse happens. Before, you were busy saying, but I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. Soon as you start talking about casting yourself into eternity on Christ, you go, yeah, but I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know what's in my heart. You don't know where I've been. You don't. Yes, he does. He knows all that. He knows where you've been. He knew you were going to go those places and do those things. He knew you were going to think those things. He knew what you were going to be, how you were going to be, what you were going to be like, every mistake you were going to make. And he died for you anyway. And he paid the price anyway. And he perfected you forever anyway. And he accomplished it wholly and completely, so that in the councils of forever in heaven, the only person who will get glory will be him in the salvation of his people. Nobody's going to get to go up there and say, you did the 93%, but I kicked in my 7. I need 7% of the praise. No, nobody's going to get to say, I participated. I did my part. I kicked in. You instead have to live your life and, more importantly, experience your death on the basis of the reality that you are okay before God because Christ fully and completely accomplished your total and complete redemption. That's faith. In exchange for that faith, you get righteousness imputed to your account, adequate to secure your eternity. Oh, man. I get Pentecostal over that. Yes, that's such good news to know that God will exchange and give you perfect Christ-like righteousness forever in exchange for simply believing what he said. Believe, truly, fully, completely convicted that what he said is absolutely true. And for that, you get righteousness. For that, you're okay forever. You don't need to bring your stuff. He already did the stuff. You don't have to give him your works. He already accomplished his work. You don't have to worry about your evil works. He already got rid of those works. I love the two verses. I love the two concepts that say that your evil works, your sins, your trespasses are cast into the sea of forgetfulness. The blessed is the man, wrote David in the Psalms, blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. God doesn't impute your sins to you. He gets rid of the sins and he imputes righteousness to you. And then Paul, or Jesus would say, it wasn't Paul, it was Jesus who said that he ordained us to good work, to bear fruit, and that our fruit would remain. That's such a great concept. God is so unfair, and I love God's unfairness, that he will take every evil thing you ever did and get rid of it, and every good thing he did through you and make it remain, and then only give you credit for the good stuff. That's such good news. But it is so hard to believe because that is so opposite of what most of religion is teaching people. Most of religion is telling people what they got to do. You got to do. You got to do the stuff. You got to do the stuff. Got to do the stuff. How many people in here have ever heard someone say, Christians do or don't blank?
Mostly don't.
Mostly don't. Christians don't. Christians don't play cards. Oh? Where's that in the Bible? Christians don't play pool. I've heard that one. Really? Is the sin in the balls themselves or in the cue stick? Where does the sin actually kick in? Christians don't have long hair.
Amen.
Pardon me? Amen. Amen, brother. He's testifying. Sure, and they don't preach if they have long hair. Christians don't. You don't hear a lot of Christians do. Usually Christians do is Christians do go to church. They do have what? They do have quiet time. Christians do, they give you the list. Here's what Christians do. Christians do wear long skirts. Christians do have long hair. I've heard that. Christian women, long hair. So you couldn't go to a lot of churches, I've been to. They do, they don't, they do, they don't, they do, they don't. They give you the list. They do, they don't, they do, they don't, they don't, they do, they do, they don't, they don't. In response to that, I say, speaking for Paul, now to him that worketh not, worketh not. Who cares about the do's and don'ts? The do's and don'ts, the do's and don'ts. By the way, the do's and don'ts change depending on where you go. Have you ever noticed that? You can go to one church one week and they'll tell you, women can't show their ankles, and you go to another church and they'll say women can't show their shoulders. And you go, which group is it? You go to one group and they'll say Christians don't dance. Christians don't dance. I said, well, David danced before the Lord. That was Old Testament, yeah. I guess the rules changed once Christ got here and then all the dancing ceased. You go to another church and they're fine with dancing, but they'll tell you Christians don't take wine at communion. Now the only basis for all these rules, the only basis for the do's and don'ts and the do's and don'ts and the do's and don'ts is because they actually believe that you are establishing your righteousness before God in some way. Like God is up there with some big checklist and he's going, okay, here are the do's and the don'ts. Oops, that'd be a don't for you. That'd be a don't for you. And then somehow you're going to get to heaven and they're going to bring up the do's and don'ts. And he's going to judge you on the basis of your do's and don'ts. That's nowhere in the Bible. Paul said the exact opposite when he said, now to him that worketh, not at all. No do's and don'ts. No lists of do's and don'ts. Now, how could Paul say that? That's kind of a frightening thought, isn't it? You just turn wild, rebellious, crazy sinners loose? And you just go, do whatever you want. Go. Won't they go nuts? Won't they go crazy? I had a pastor preacher tell me one time, this is absolutely true. He said, you can't preach just the grace of God. If you preach just the grace of God to people without at least enough legalism to keep them in line, they'll turn grace into license and they'll run off and they'll, you know.
They have a license to sin.
License to sin. You're just handing them a license to sin. You're just saying, it's all covered by the blood and it's all under the grace. Go! That would be true if you told people, God will forgive you for everything you do, but God didn't do anything to indwell and change those people. That would be true. You don't turn. God didn't turn sinners loose. He turned saints loose. Sinners are still under the law. Sinners are still being judged by the law. Sinners are still under the condemnation of God, who will judge them for their works because they have no faith. But he didn't turn sinners loose. Blood-bought, indwelt, Holy Spirit-driven saints got turned loose. And you know what the difference is? A saint will go out and try to do something wrong and oftentimes accomplish it and hate themselves for it and beat themselves up for it, and the conflict between the spirit in them and the flesh, the conflict will ensue, and they won't be able to live with themselves until God in his spirit turns them back into the person he'd have them be and drives them back to the first works and drives them back to the first faith. If it's in you, you can't get away from it. And haven't we all tried? Haven't we all tried to resist God and argue with God and fight against God? And you know what? If you're here today, it's because he always wins. He always wins. You'll fight and you'll argue and you'll struggle in it, but he'll win. He'll beat you because he loves you. You got that? And he ordained you to the good works that you would walk in and that your fruit would remain. And he doesn't have any trees that don't have fruit. Get used to that fact. Oh, by the way, I have to back up for a second to something we talked about last week. Because my friend Bruce over here in the corner, in a flash of brilliance, summarized what I was trying to say last week. You know, last week we had a question from a visitor that was sitting up here. She was asking about how it seems that people who don't have the Spirit or who we would think were not necessarily Christian, how it is that they still have good works, that it's still that they do good things. And we talked about the relativity of good works, that if you're comparing Hitler to Mother Teresa, that Mother Teresa looks pretty good compared to Hitler, but that compared to God, nobody measures up. Remember that discussion last week? Took about 15 minutes or whatever. And Jennifer said, well, you know, she talked about the trees that bear good fruit and trees that bear bad fruit. And bad trees have to be made into good trees before they can bear fruit, good fruit. And that whole conversation, well, we got done, and Bruce said to me afterwards, he said, you know, the problem is, and what we don't conceive of clear enough, is that sinners, unsaved people, don't do any good works. Any. The problem is that we human beings compare works and say, well, that unsaved person there seems meritorious sociologically, but before God and before Christ and before the good standard, none of their works count for anything, which is why Isaiah would say our best, our righteousnesses are filthy rags. They count for nothing. 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 Just nothing. We like to think that our good works mean something. The good things we do mean something, but they count in heaven for just nothing. Filthy rags. The word is bloody rags, that you take filthy, dirty, bloody rags to God and say, here's what I did for you. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, man at his best state is altogether vanity. What is vanity? Ego, self-involvement. Man at his best state is altogether prideful and vain. Of course we are. Nobody got out of bed this morning and came to church before combing their hair and brushing their teeth and shaving and showering and cleaning up and trying to look good. Why? Partly out of respect for the rest of us who will be in the room, but also that 99% of covering up our insecurities. Vanity! We want to make sure that people see us in the best light, the best that we can possibly be seen. In our best state, we are still altogether self-absorbed. So there's no good works. Sinners don't do any good works. None. And yet there's churches up there trying to tell sinners, do the, this, that, this, that, this, that, this, that. I grew up in that kind of church. Now, faith, that's still the subject. We have to talk about the different ways in which faith has been taught and mistaught in order to really get a grasp on what faith is and how it is best taught. The biblical notion of faith, the biblical concept of faith, goes beyond simply being convinced of a thing. You can be convinced. You can have faith. You can be convinced wholeheartedly of a great many things. You can be convinced of a great many things, but those many things will not necessarily save you. It's not enough just to have confidence of something. You have to have confidence of the right things in order for it to be the kind of faith that saves, that is counted for righteousness. Here's what I mean. Tom and I, when we were in California, the church that we went to out there, the basic theology began with the notion that not only Universalist and Arminian, and for those of you who don't know those phrases, here's what that basically means, is the idea that Christ died for everybody equally so that everybody on the earth had their sins paid for completely. And so that if everybody's sins have been paid for completely, how do you differentiate the saved from the unsaved? And every church that says Christ died equally for all the sins of everybody on earth then have to explain how it is that some people are saved and some people are not. And so they have to form the differentiation between the saved and the unsaved. And it can't be their sinfulness because Christ died for all the sins of all the people. So how do you determine who the saved and the unsaved are? And they create activity, works, things that they will say, this makes the saved group. And at the church we went to in California, the saved group were those who exercised faith. The faithful were the saved group, and faith was determined to be a matter of the will, that you determined that God was faithful for yourself, you and your free will, that you would eventually look at the Word of God sufficiently to the point where you would say, well, God appears to be pretty honest, and he appears to be pretty faithful, and he appears to be able to save me. So based on the fact that God appears that he could save me and would be willing to, I will cast myself on him. The phrase they used was the leap of faith, which is a very popular phrase that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. You don't find the phrase, take the leap of faith. But the theology was that you would drum up in yourself this confidence in God, and then in exchange for the confidence that you had in God, God would save you in exchange for that because he saw that you were willing to trust him. So you are the first cause. You started the activity of salvation by coming to the conclusion that God seemed like a faithful and a good and a kind God who would save you if you could just get to him. And so in order to get his attention and get him to save you, you would start believing him as an act of the will. You would mentally ascend to the notion that God's word was true and then start the activity of faith. Having started it, God's response would be to save you because you did the thing. Did I say that accurately? Is that it? Okay, now, the problem with that is then faith becomes a work. Faith becomes the work that is the basis on which God saves you. You drummed up the activity. And it struck me one day that theology does not have faith in the finished work of Christ. It has faith in faith. You know what I'm saying? It has faith in your ability to drum up enough belief to obligate God to save you. So you've got faith in your own ability. But that's not godly faith. That's not believing what God said. That's believing some other thing. Now, it doesn't matter how firmly convicted you are of that thing. There will be lots and lots and lots and lots of people who will get in front of God and say, but I believed. Won't matter. Doesn't matter what you believe. That's about as unkind a thing as preachers can get away with saying. But it doesn't matter what you believe. It just doesn't matter what you believe. We all come to the Bible with a ton of stuff that we believe. We all approach the Bible with these philosophical presuppositions. You've heard me use that word enough times. That we carry with us when we approach the Bible and we say, these are the things I believe, and I will read the Bible with those beliefs intact, and those beliefs will color and influence the way that I interpret and understand the Bible, And then you end up coming away with a completely warped version of what the Bible says because you've seen it through the filter of what you came to the Bible believing. The hardest thing in the world to do is take all that stuff you believe, set it aside, look at the word at face value and say, it says this, and then adjust your belief according to what the Bible says. Because it doesn't matter what you believe if it is not in accord with God's word. Because God is jealous over his word. And he cares about the accuracy of his word. And if you stand before him and say, well, I believe completely differently than that. Which will begin with the huge number of people who will show up before God and say, I don't believe in you. That's going to be a tough one. I don't even believe you exist. Wow. You're big. Yes?
Okay, so does that mean that everyone that believes different theologically about everything, does that mean that they're not saved or they're not going to, like when Jesus or when God says, you know?
I can answer your question in pretty simple terms, I think. Does God know who he's going to save?
Yes.
Yeah. The Bible says that those that are his, he will put his spirit in, and that they, because they have the Spirit in them, will come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? Now, there are lots of churches out there teaching error. But Paul said that the ministers of Satan would come as angels of light. And no surprise, because Satan himself comes as an angel of light. Paul immediately, no sooner did he leave Galatia than he had to come back and say, who has bewitched you, cast a spell on you, that you should believe this other gospel that is not a gospel, not commensurate with the real gospel, that you would follow another Christ who is not Christ. So there has always been, from the earliest preachment of the gospel, people who would come along right behind it, who Paul would call perverts, who he said have perverted the gospel of grace and turned it into all sorts of, you know, lascivious things. So, yes, within the church, there are all sorts of perversions of the gospel. That's not me speaking, that's Paul speaking. Yes, there are plenty of people preaching who are messengers of Satan, who look like angels of light. That's not me speaking, that's Paul speaking. There are lots of messages in the church organization that are leading people astray and teaching them all sorts of things that are clearly unbiblical and not true. And we all know that. All you have to do is listen for a while, you know, and you'll hear the perversions of the gospel. Now, when you say, are those people who believe these other things and hear these other things, are they unsaved because they're hearing these things? No, they're hearing these things because they're unsaved. They're not gods to begin with. But, yeah, now I'm talking about church organizations. Are there people in those churches being taught error who will be brought to the truth? Oh, absolutely. That's what Libby's saying. That's what Tom and I, you know, we were brought up in error and came to a knowledge of the truth. Now, are there people sitting in pews in churches who in ignorance just don't know any better, who are still his and still in the process of being saved? Yeah, absolutely. But they're not being saved because of their doctrinal rightness or wrongness. They're being saved because of the finished work of Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. And as long as that's what they're looking to, as long as their complete confidence of their salvation is in his finished work, that's faith counted for righteousness.
And there are Jews that hate him.
Right.
And that just shows God's glory even more that he would say.
Now that probably just confused half the people in the room, but Libby was speaking in an Libby speaking in an eschatological sense said that because we believe because we believe in a restoration eventually of Israel, and because we do believe that he will return to his chosen people, and that's said about 20-30 times in the Bible, so it's rather undeniable. That though they may hate him today, they will look on him whom they have pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only child. That's all Bible. Because we believe what the Bible says, whether we can comprehend how it's all going to work out or not, because God has said those things are going to happen, she's saying there are people who are in darkness today, Romans 9, 10, and 11, read that, people who are blinded today, who it says God will return to and open their eyes because of the covenant promise that he made with Abraham and with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he will remember those promises and open their eyes to believe in Christ. Salvation will always be in Christ, but it will be through the power of God saving his people. That sort of answer your question? Yes, there's plenty of error out there. No one questions that there's a lot of error out there, but there's always been. No sooner was Paul preaching it than error showed up. Because no sooner would God put out his word than the devil would come along and try to corrupt it. Of course he would. So the thing to do is try as hard as you can to keep grounding and rooting your theology in the Word, knowing that that's the safest place to hang. Are there people out there being taught false things? Yes, absolutely. Are they being corrupted by those things? Sure. But they are being taught and following those corrupt things because they're not Christ to start with. They're simply involved in the activity of religion. Let's be clear. The devil does not dislike religion. Satan loves religion. He wanted, first and foremost, to be worshipped. That's what he was thrown out of heaven for. He wanted to take the throne of the north and be worshipped as God. He wants to be worshipped. And he is perfectly willing to build, establish, and continue churches that are in error because that brings the worship back to him. That's what he wants. Jesus, when he went into the temple, you find him in the temple several times in the Bible driving out demons. What were the demons doing in the temple? They love worship. As long as it's wrong worship. As long as it's false worship. So, yeah, there's plenty of error in the church. But will those he is determined to save come to the knowledge of the truth and have saving faith? Yes, absolutely. Why? Because he'll put his Holy Spirit in them. What does the Holy Spirit produce in them? Repentance and faith. Right faith in the right things, which gets counted for righteousness. Why? Because it's not them doing it, it's God doing it. Right? As long as you go back to the sovereignty of God in all things, those kind of questions can get ironed out. Right? Okay. Faith in faith. Well, we're going to wrap this up. Faith in faith. There are a lot of people who have a lot of faith in a lot of things, but they are not faith until they are faith in the right things. Let me show you a little bit about faith for a moment. Here, come here, Megan. Okay. Stand by the chair. Okay. Now, you already know because you already tested it, but do you think that chair can hold you?
Yes.
Are you convinced that chair can hold you?
Yes.
Are you completely confident that chair can hold you?
Yes.
Okay, now let me ask you a question. Did Megan just exhibit faith? Faith to be completely faith has to be more than just mental assent. What she just did was mental assent. She was convinced that the chair could hold her. But that's still not faith. People are oftentimes taught that Christ could save them. That's not faith. That's just mental assent to the notion that Christ could save them if he wanted to. Still not faith. She has to believe so convincingly that the chair could hold her that she actually sits in it.
Now you tell me.
That's faith. Now she has cast her body and her being fully and completely on that which she was convinced of. See the difference? Okay, now, what I want you to understand is that faith that says Christ could possibly save you, or that he's capable, or that he has the ability, is still not biblical faith. Biblical faith is willing to cast yourself wholly and completely out into eternity the same way that she was pushed down onto the chair. The same way that she put her weight on the chair, not just mentally convinced, but actually acting on that conviction. That's why there is a verb form of the word faith, is that it goes beyond just the mental assent to the actual activity of moving through your life because of the conviction that you have. Not just saying, I believe Christ could save me, but living, acting, working, moving as though he has saved you. Casting your body, yourself, your whole conviction totally and completely on that which you are convicted of. Got that? Do you really got that? So the next time that you get worried, the next time you get scared, the next time you go, I've gone too far, I've sinned too much, I've had the horrible thought that's going to keep me out of heaven forever, I'm not going to make it, I'm not, all those worries. Parents, raising kids. Is my kid saved? Is my child going to make it to heaven? Will my kids get there? Teach them faith. Teach them what Christ did. Teach them the essence of the Christian message. And they, though they are little kids, Jesus used little kids as the example of faith. Because little kids, just naturally, when you say to them, Jesus loves you, Jesus is going to save you, go, okay, fair enough. It's only when they get older and start trying to think like adults and start seeing all the messages that are out in the world and the cross messages and all the different, that's when they start doubting and get confused. As little kids, you tell them, Jesus is going to save you. You're going to heaven forever, be with Jesus. They go, all right. And Jesus took those kind of kids, put them on their lap and said, unless you have faith as this little child, you won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. You have to have that kind of simple, basic, direct, childlike faith that says no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Christ has accomplished my redemption, has fully satisfied everything God needed done, and I'm going to go to heaven on the basis of his finished work, and God will give you righteousness in exchange for that. You got that? Next week, we'll talk about faith healing, because people do get confused about how faith is or acts or works, and they want to try to convince you that if you drum up your faith, have enough faith, that you can obligate God to do things. Once again, if you just look at the examples in the Bible, you'll find out that it ain't that way. God does what he wants to do, and that includes producing faith in the people that he's going to do things with and do. And we'll look at that next week, okay? Fair enough? Any questions about that? Later today, when you sit down in a chair, then you'll know. You'll go, that's faith. Look,